I will just give one example. In Matthew 26 and verses 43 to 45, we find Jesus saying to the Jewish leaders, "What do you think of the Christ, that is the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they answer, "The son of David." And he says, "But how can the Messiah be the son of David if David in one passage in the Psalms calls him his Lord?" They could have given a better answer. They could have said the Messiah is the Son of God. That's why David called him his Lord. Because when one looks back into the predictions of the coming of the Messiah, particularly where God himself distinctly predicts to David that he will have a son, an offspring who would come from him, who would be the deliverer, one finds him described at the same time as the Son of God. In 1 Chronicles 17, from verses 10 to 14, you find the actual prophecy to David, and the relevant words for our purposes are these. God speaking to him says, "When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Solomon was born, but the people of Israel were aware that this prophecy did not refer just to Solomon, the immediate son of David, but it was a prediction of a coming Savior who is predicted elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly because it said, "I will establish his throne forever," they realized that the Messiah would eventually live forever, and so they looked to someone else. But the very next verse says, God speaking, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. One of your sons," God says to David, "but ultimately he will be my son." So when Jesus said, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." And he said, "How then is it that David calls him Lord?" If they'd been awake, they could have answered and said, "Because God himself said to David, he will be my son." And so you see that in the Christian Bible, the title Messiah, in the unique meaning that it has, man being anointed, not only means that he would be a prophet, but far more, God's son, God's anointed deliverer, who would come into the world to redeem us. Much the same can be said about the other two titles, Kalima, word. You read in the Quran, or the basic Quranic concept, is that the word of God, the Kitabullah, scripture, comes down from God, from heaven, to the earthly prophets. So the Torah, it says, came to Moses, and the Injil to Jesus, and the Quran to Muhammad. But in this case, we don't find it said that the word came to Jesus from heaven. We find Jesus himself being described as the word. His word in Surah 4:171, Kalima Tuhu, and a word from him, Kalimatum Minhu, in Surah 3:45, it is Jesus himself who is the message of God, the word which came down from heaven. Jesus himself is described as having come from God. It doesn't say he was created by the word of God. It doesn't say the word of God came to him. The Quran unambiguously states that Jesus himself is the word of God. And in the Bible, we find that explained more emphatically in the very first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's it. The Word, who was God, took human form and dwelt among us. He himself is the message of God to the human race. The very word Ruh, Spirit, is the same. The Quran does not say that he was created by the Spirit of God, or that the Spirit of God came upon him, as it sometimes says elsewhere of other people. It says Jesus himself is a spirit who came from God. And this again strengthens the Christian position where we are taught that Jesus was not procreated at a point of time, but that he was an eternally spirit, but took on human form when he became a human being. And so again, the unique thing about this is that you have a verse in the Quran which three times denies that Jesus is the Son of God, and three times gives him titles that emphatically confirm that he is. And so we can see, once we get away from just arguing, debating about whether he is the Son of God or not, and we look at titles that the Quran and the Bible both apply to him, and we look at unique features in his life, we are left with the second conclusion. He must be the eternal Son of God. Just in passing, the Quran also on about 19 occasions speaks of Allah and says that he gives life to the dead. And on only two occasions, one of which is Surah 5, 116, is that power attributed to someone else. In both cases, attributed to Jesus. Jesus alone, other than Allah in the Quran, has the power to give life to the dead. Another unique feature, according to the Quran. Now the next thing that we'd have to do is to ask who Jesus himself thought that he was. We've got enough unique features and titles to lend the impression that he was in fact the Son of God and not just a prophet. But we have to look at what Jesus taught about himself. And perhaps the two best passages that I can think of to refer to are in Matthew's Gospel. And the first one is in Matthew 16, where we read that Jesus moved away from the crowds and the masses of the people into the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which is today part of southern Lebanon. And while he was there, he was alone with his disciples, and they were talking and discussing over a meal and probably talking about many different things. And suddenly Jesus interrupted them, and he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And there was silence for a moment, and then they began to answer him one by one. And some of them said, "The people say you are John the Baptist, that he is a prophet in Islam." And then some of them said, "You are Elijah, come back to the world." They think that, another prophet in Islam. Or they say, "You are a prophet, one of the prophets." When they finished, they probably all nodded their heads to each other and said, "Yes, the people are in agreement. You are a prophet of God." Which one? They're not quite sure. But that you are a prophet, they won't deny. The word, the rumor that was going around was that Jesus was a new prophet. After all, he was behaving like a prophet. He was preaching, he was teaching, gathered a band of disciples about him, and on top of that, he was performing miracles. So he looked like a prophet. But to the untrained eye, to the unenlightened mind, he didn't look any more than a prophet. Just as Islam sees him today, nothing more than a prophet. When they'd finished speaking, Jesus looked at them again and he said, "But who do you say that I am? You are my disciples." This was the implication. "You've been with me much longer than they have. You've seen me in my normal moments of life. You've been with me more intimately. You experienced me more intimately than they have. What do you say about me?" And in fact, it's in that little word, "but." "But who do you say that I am?" that we find Jesus expecting a different answer. He wasn't satisfied with the answer that said, "You are a prophet." That wasn't good enough for him. He was looking for more. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" He was looking for a different answer, obviously. Probably dead silence for a while. And then the Apostle Peter spoke up and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter added the distinction. His answer was, "The people say you are only a prophet, but," there it is, "but I say differently. I say you are the Son of God." And Jesus immediately commended him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus was quite obviously delighted, overwhelmed with the fact that his own disciple Peter had testified so boldly as to who he really was. And the reason being that Jesus was aware that no one, just by listening to his normal preaching and by just watching him perform miracles, would, according to human understanding, what Jesus called flesh and blood, work out that he was much more than a prophet. It took a particular divine insight that God in heaven had given Peter to realize just who Jesus really was. And so Jesus spontaneously burst out and said, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John." And here we see Jesus confirming quite emphatically that he was the eternal Son of God. The other is in Matthew 21 from verse 33 following, Here we find Jesus giving a parable. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard, like a householder who owned a vineyard. And he said he let it out to tenants. He went away into a far country. And when the time for fruit came, he sent his servants to those tenants to give them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But he said they took them and they beat one and they killed another and they stoned another. So he sent other servants to them, more than the first, but they did the same to them. Afterward, he sent his beloved son, or as it is recorded in Mark's Gospel in similar passage, finally, he had still one other, a beloved son, and he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw him, they said, this is the heir. Let us kill him and have his inheritance. And after a further explanation of the parable, the people were quite shattered, and the Jewish leaders took offense. They realized that Jesus was pointing at them deliberately and was implying that they would do the same to him as their forefathers had done to the prophets who went before him. But the interesting thing is how Jesus distinguishes himself from the prophets who went before him. They were servants of the owner of the vineyard. The last one to come was the son of the owner of the vineyard. Servants were one thing, but the unique, only beloved son was another. And so we can see from the Bible, and these are only two passages among many, we can see that Jesus regarded himself quite emphatically as the Son of God, as distinct from the prophets who went before him. And therefore, we can only draw one conclusion, that Jesus was not just a prophet. He was, in fact, who he claimed to be, God's eternal Son. The Quran acknowledges so much of the teaching of the Bible that it unwittingly almost testifies to the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God. But let me conclude, let me get back to the problem. The problem, basically, is in our different concepts of God and his purpose in creation. Islam sees God as Allah alone, way up in the heavens, perhaps even above the heavens, his creation down below, and no deliberate, no direct interrelationship between them. In Surah 3, verse 59, we find the Quran saying, the likeness of Jesus with God is as the likeness of Adam. God created him out of dust and simply said to him, be, and he comes to be. Created him out of dust. That's the Quranic concept of everything in creation. It's made from dust. Doesn't belong to the eternal God of heaven in any way. It's separate from him. He made it, but it's not him in any way. And therefore, the likeness of Jesus, says the Quran, is no more than the likeness of Adam. It's just simply part of the creation. So that in Islam, the birds, the bees, the trees, the animals, the planets, the sun and the stars are all part of an order that is of a lower nature than God, and humanity is simply placed in the same category. It's nothing more than part of the created order. We are just servants of God. According to the Quran, we simply serve his purposes, just as everything else in creation does. And I sometimes think that the root of this kind of conviction comes from Muhammad's contemplations on Mount Hira before he came down and proclaimed himself a prophet. We know that for some time he used to retire up this mountain outside Mecca. And I think that he must have sensed that there was a vast difference between the realm of the heavenlies and what he was seeing on earth. Down in the marketplaces of Mecca and around the Kaaba were many human beings. There was a lot of noise, there was a lot of traffic, and there were many idols. And people worshipped those idols, and they believed that the idols were divine. But as Muhammad went up that mountain, he probably looked down on Mecca, and there the people below him must have seemed very, very small in comparison to the vastness of the universe. And their idols seemed equally small. And it appears that the conviction came over him that humanity and its idolatry went hand in hand. When human beings failed to see that there was a greater divine order, they worshipped things in their own image. And one can commend him for that discernment and that conviction. But I find it hard to commend him for the other side of his coin. He comes to the conclusion that God, therefore, is high up in the heavens and is almost lonely. The Allah of Islam almost lives in solitude. He's almost a lonely God. He has no partners. He has nothing with him. He simply watches the created order down below, and he just sees how it works itself out. And that's how Muhammad was, alone, in a solitary, almost confinement up on that mountain in the cave. And he must have thought that God is like that. And that is why you find even in Islam today that Muslim writers, often you detect this in their writings, that they seem to think that the further that they can distance God from his creation, the more they glorify him. All right, I know the Quran teaches that Allah is nearer to you than your jugular vein and so on. There are teachings that seem to bring God and his creation into some kind of communication with each other. But the basis in Islam is different. God cannot have a partner. God cannot have a son. God cannot have anything other than himself. His created order is something separate from him. And unfortunately, the Muslims hold to that as a dogma. And if you defy it or even challenge it or even consider otherwise, you're in danger of losing your soul. When we look at Christianity, we find that God is in heaven and that he created an order which is different to himself. He created the world, he created the seas, he created the animals and the birds, sure. And when all that was finished, he stopped. And then he decided to make man. And the Bible shows us in a dramatic text that when God made man, he made him differently to the rest of the created order. He made him out of the dust, yes, we agree with Islam, but he didn't make him just to be dust. He said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our own image." Meaning simply this, that although he would fashion a created being, he would impress the divine image upon that man. And so when Adam was created, he was created with all the potential that he could possibly want to become exactly as God is in his character, in his personality, and in his temperament. He could become the perfect image of the invisible God. He could, as a human being, if he exercised the qualities that made God who he is, his love, his holiness, his honesty, his compassion, all the things that make God who he is in his glory, all those holy attributes that the Bible applies to him. If Adam had worked that out, he would have reflected the glory of God to perfection and fulfilled God's purposes for humanity. But he didn't. He sinned. He chose to go against the will of God, and humanity ever since has been reflecting images and characters that are exactly the opposite of whom God is. But humanity was made with the capacity to bear the divine image. "You shall be holy," God says, "as I, the Lord your God, am holy." Jesus said, "You shall be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." In Matthew 5:48, he said, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And all that was a way of saying you must become exactly what God is in your character, in your temperament. You must reflect his glory to completeness. And therefore, the only question is, when we come to whether God could have a son or anything, not to do as Islam does and to ask the wrong questions. How can God have a son when he has no wife? And how can God have a partner? Those are not the questions. The true question, the only one that is relevant, is can humanity, can a human being, can this human constitution bear the divine image? The trees can't. You can't say to the trees, "You shall be merciful." You can't say to the fish, "You shall be holy." You can only say that to humanity, that humanity can be everything that God is in his character. Humanity was made like that. That is exactly what it means when it says, "Let us make man in our own image." It means simply this, that although God is divine and everything else is created, ourselves included, he intended that there should be a much more direct interrelationship between the two than Islam allows. He intended that divine and created should interrelate. They didn't when Adam sinned. And they hadn't done for centuries. But when Jesus came into the world, God from his side brought about the reconciliation. He sent his son into the world in human form. And when Jesus became the man Jesus of Nazareth, he did reflect the glory of God to perfection. He manifested the character of God. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." And when we look at him, and that text I quoted, we see that he was the perfect representation of God in his character. If anyone else had said to us, you shall be perfect as God is perfect, we could have pointed a finger at him and said, who are you to speak? Do we have any other example of such a man in history? But the one who said, you shall be perfect, was himself everything that he was telling everybody else to be. He was the perfect image of the invisible God. He reflected the character of God to perfection. He was able to commune with his Father in heaven so that even as a human being, he was able to say, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. There was a oneness, there was an interrelatedness, a communication between him and the Father in heaven. Although he had taken on the form of the created order and was living in a created world, although his Father was purely divine in the heavenly realms, nonetheless, there was an absolute interrelatedness between them. And that is the issue. That's what Islam misses entirely, is that Jesus Christ came into the world firstly to bridge that gap that God had intended to bridge from the beginning. He intended to relate to the created order. And in 2 Peter 1:14, we find it said of us that we who receive the Holy Spirit, we who are born again, have become partakers of the divine glory. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, with unveiled face, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. In other words, from this degree where we already have the Holy Spirit in us, so that like Jesus, the divine and the created have come together, and there was already a direct communication between the two, and we are going to an even greater degree of glory, that we will be transformed entirely into his image. Paul calls us the heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ in Romans 8, verse 17. So what we are waiting for is the resurrection, the great day when we will be transformed into the image of Jesus, who is the image of God. We will be brought right into his likeness, and we will be made like him. God has become our Father, and we have become his children, and that's what he intended right from the beginning. And so I will conclude and finish by saying simply this, that as we look at this issue, it is a tragedy, I think, that the Muslims can't see that God himself actually intended to interrelate with humanity. To them, God is glorified when he is separated from the created order. To the Bible, God was glorified in that he sent his Son to redeem humanity, to bring it about that many people who believe in him should become children of God and should one day share the divine nature. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he became a human being to fulfill the purposes of God and made it possible for men to become what God originally intended them to be.